dimension of life, if you like. We know only three dimensions. There are more, but we can't live in them yet. But in the resurrected body, we can. That's what happened. But you can think of a two-dimensional world. Every picture is a two-dimensional world. It appears to represent three dimensions by the use of little tricks, you know, but it's really only two-dimensional. And therefore it's possible for us to think of a world that is really and actually two-dimensional. You know, Alice in Wonderland type, where you just are flat figures moving around on a flat landscape, and there's no up or down, there's only flat, that's all. But if we play that game and then realize a third dimension of height and depth involved in that, we've experienced that, so we can immediately understand that. We haven't lost the first two, have we? They're included in this next world of three dimensions. And so the same thing would hold true, that if we have three dimensions that we're used to now, and there's a fourth one yet, when we get to it, we haven't lost this world of three. It's included in it. Somebody asked about the millennium. Yes, I think this view fits in very well with the millennium. And it indicates that the millennium will be the time when the fourth dimension of life, or fifth or sixth, whatever you want to think of, comes into physical view, visible view. The millennium is a time when the invisible realities of today are made visible. You have a kind of a preview of it in a mini experience of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. What do you have? Here are people at three different levels of life, three different categories of existence here. There is the disciples, Peter, James, and John, who are earthly, normal, natural men, unchanged, unresurrected. And then with them are Elijah and Moses, who are the spirits of just men made perfect, appearing in resurrected bodies. And Jesus himself, the Lord of glory, in his eternal glory, appearing there, and yet in a body that hasn't yet been resurrected in time, but is really resurrected glory. So that an event which is yet to be accomplished in time is seen to be experienced even in time before. And that study of the Transfiguration is a tremendously illuminating passage.
Some time ago, Ray, I asked our Bible teacher, now with the Lord, Mr. Trenchard, who formed the team that we're part of, about the question of if the believer would immediately experience the coming of the Lord when he died, because I was feeling towards this position. I've been thinking about this for a long time. And he felt that it was an attractive idea, but somehow he couldn't really go right along with it, because he felt that being creatures, finite creatures, we would always in some way experience a time sequence. And also I was thinking, what possibility is there of real growth and of this idea of increasing that we have in eternity, which you yourself have mentioned? How can that tie up with a step from time into eternity, as you have just expounded? How can one possibly increase if you've got there?
Mm. Okay. Well, as to the first question, I said that there would be a sequence of events for us. But it's one individualized. I experience a sequence of events, and you experience a sequence of events, but not the same one as we do have in time now. So it's a relative experience in that way. It's confirmed with some of the discoveries of science and Einstein in physics, in the physical world. He pointed out that if twin boys here on Earth, the same age, one leaves on a space trip and goes off into the universe for 10 years of earthly time, he comes back, and his twin brother is aged 10 years on Earth. The one who returns is only aged 2 years of earthly time. So his brother has taken an 8-year leap on him, and they've experienced different sequences, even though they're still within, in a sense, the dimensional world, three-dimensional world of time and space. So that this suggests strongly this fact that there is a sequence.
The difference then would be that God, being God, can experience all things at one time. We, being man, could experience the cross at one time and then see the resurrection, but not both at the same time.
God is the infinite being. We are always finite. And therefore, though there's infinite growth on our part, there's never the achievement of infinity. We still remain finite.
What about the that which is earthly is done away part? When you're speaking of eternity, sin does not enter into eternity. What real view would we have of this life? This may be getting off the subject a bit here, actually, but we're not going to be viewing our life as such, as far as from the negative aspect, as we would the spiritual development. Would that be correct?
Well, we're still struggling. I think you're still struggling with the differences between time and eternity in that. We tend to think of eternity as kind of off this planet, out in space somewhere. And if that's what it is, why then we'll still go on experiencing things very much as they are now. But, what was the thrust of your question here?
Well, what I was struggling with was, someone was mentioning looking back into their life and seeing their spiritual development, in eternity, which is really right now, ma'am. But anyway, my thinking was, we're not really going to be seeing our sinful segments of our life, and that is not eternal in nature.
Yeah. I think that there, to a being living holy, body, soul, and spirit, in eternity, there's no sin in his experience. But he himself is dealing with creatures who are sinful. So that sin is not eliminated in that total sense from the whole universe the minute we step into eternity. We become part of the redemptive process to creatures and people that are still locked into the pattern of time and sin and are part of the process of redemption for them. So in that sense, sin goes on and on and on and on forever in some way and sense and place. See? But not to us. Remember, Jesus said again, "In my Father's house are many places to live." Well, earth is one of them, but isn't the only one. There are many places to live. What's the Father's house? The universe. Well, let's come back to chapter 5, verse 5. "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So we are always of good courage. It always comes out there, doesn't it? We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Now, here are the practical implications of all this. in our present experience. First, we know this is going to be true again because we have the Spirit given to us as a guarantee. What Spirit? The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, isn't it? Therefore, it's the Spirit of resurrected power. And since we already are experiencing His resurrection life in our human spirits, we don't need a doubt that we can experience it in our bodies. That's the guarantee. The wonder of being restored, forgiven, cleansed, and empowered when we feel weak and faulty and sinful and so on, which is our daily experience, or ought to be, is also the proof that God is going to do all this that He promises. So we are always of good courage, for we know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. Right? What's that? That's our present life, isn't it? What does He mean by at home in the body? Natural, comfortable, not strained. We don't feel like a stranger in this body. Feels very comfortable, doesn't it? It's we're relaxed about it. We don't feel unduly pressed. And yet we're walking by faith, not by sight. We're trusting in the invisible realities, the unseen things, like Moses in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. He counted the reproach of Christ greater treasure than the riches of Egypt because he saw Him who is invisible, didn't he? And Abraham, who looked for a city that has foundation, whose builder and maker is God, so he kept his eyes fixed. He saw the invisible. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. We are therefore of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. What does at home with the Lord mean? Comfortable, natural, no strain, no sense of unusual difference, even though it is different, because we're being prepared for it. We're learning how to walk in the Spirit, walk by faith. That's the way you're going to live all through eternity. Remember in the closing part of this very letter, chapter 12, Paul speaks of an experience he had. When 14 years before he was caught up out to be with the Lord, caught up into paradise, he said. And twice he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I couldn't tell. I was too much at home to notice. I couldn't tell. It was so comfortable and natural. And I didn't realize that either whether I had a body or didn't have a body. So that this is an anticipation of that. It's going to be different, and yet it's not going to be strange. That's the paradox of it. Now, we all have been taught, I think, that we walk by faith down here, up there, in eternity. We walk by sight. But that isn't what the apostle says here, is it? And faith is simply a human response to a divine promise. And if you don't respond to the promise, then it doesn't matter whether you're in time or eternity. It's not going to be fulfilled, is it? All the promises are given to faith. So we're learning how to live in eternity now. We're learning to walk by faith, because that's the way we'll walk the rest of our existence. And that's why it's important to learn to walk by faith, not by sight. And this is why how he confirms it. So whether we are at home or away, see, in either case, here in the body, there with the Lord, we make it our aim to please Him. What pleases God? Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So that's what we're put here for, isn't it? And therefore, we have to have opposition, we have to have trial, we have to have hardship and testing, and the pressures, the perplexities, and afflictions, and even catastrophes, because otherwise we'll not learn to walk by faith. That's the great lesson that we're put here to learn, because that's the basis on which we're going to act throughout eternity. C.S. Lewis, again, says it beautifully. He says, "These present bodies are given to us as ponies are often given to English schoolboys in order to learn to ride, to prepare them, to prepare us for the great stallions that are even now pawing the stables and neighing in the heavenly stables." Yeah, and that's the analogy here. Earthly tents, how to function by faith so that when we're given the truly tremendous body that is glorified and able to respond to every demand of the Spirit, we'll know what to do with it. It won't run off and run into a light pole somewhere.
In other words, Ray, according to our faithfulness and our obedience now, so will be our possibilities of expansion there, or what shall I say? I don't know how to explain it, because we're out of the categories we normally understand.
This is really what the whole doctrine of rewards is talking about in the Scripture. We talk about the rewards, the crowns that await us, the crown of glory, the crown of life, the crown of faithfulness, and so on. What are these? Well, they're obviously symbols. But what's the crown a symbol of? Authority and honor. And they stand, therefore, for increased opportunity, isn't it? Remember what the highest reward of love is? What is the thing a lover wants to do instinctively and immediately? Serve, isn't it? Highest reward of love is service. Opportunity to serve. A lover delights if the one he loves will say to him, "Would you do such and such for me?" He's off and running, isn't he? Immediately. Can't wait, because that's the reward of love. So service is the reward of love. And opportunity to serve is what we're earning, in a sense, now by our faithfulness. And that's the differences, the levels of maturity that Scripture seems to suggest between believers in eternity, is that we start at various levels of opportunity. That's what is the figures given to us in Scripture of the parable of the talents. To this man is given 10 cities, to this one 5 cities, to this one. That's authority and honor, again.
As you're saying, those are starting points. I don't know.
We're not told clearly how much and far we can go in this, and whether we can catch up with one another or what, but all it says is that we start at different levels according to the degree of faithful obedience to the new covenant down here. That's what we're put here for. And that's why if we persist in really functioning on the old covenant, in the mistaken notion that we are achieving something worthwhile, we'll discover at the judgment seat of Christ, which comes next year, that we are saved so as by fire. And all that we thought we accomplished is wood, hay, and stubble, and is destroyed, and only a little bit of gold, silver, and precious stones remain. Time spent in the Spirit is gold, silver, and precious stones, even if it's sweeping a floor or giving a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. Time spent in the flesh is wood, hay, and stubble, even if it's preaching a sermon or helping the poor or whatever it may be. isn't the nature of our activity that determines it. It's the reliance on our resource that makes a difference. One is man doing his feeble best for God. The other is God doing his divine best through man. Now let's go on, because now we move to a section that deals with the motives of the Christian life. The two great motives that make us willing to make this shift from the old covenant to the new, to abandon the pleasure of the old for the greater glory of the new. Because, as I've just said, we're all temptable, aren't we? We all, in one way or another, feel the allurement of the old and the desire to live in the flesh. And we do it, too, from time to time. So that we now have to understand what is the motives that will really cause us deliberately and resolutely to abandon the old and live in the new. And here's the first one. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. All right, what is this now, motive? The fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord, especially as expressed at the judgment seat of Christ. It may seem rather strange to us to have Paul start with that, because I think most of us, again, have been brought up with the idea that, you know, we've quoted unthinkingly, perfect love casts out fear, and there should be no fear in the believer's heart. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And we avoid, we don't like to be, to think of ourselves as, in any sense, as motivated by fear. But the Scriptures don't take that position. Because here we're told Paul was driven by fear. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And the Old Testament speaks of it frequently. The psalmists say that men are in trouble because there is no fear of God before their eyes. In Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we're exhorted to fear the Lord, all you his saints, so that there is a proper fear. There's an improper fear and there's a proper fear that we must sort out here in our thinking. What do you think is this proper fear? It's the same kind, I think, that a boy feels for his father if he has a good relationship with his father. Not to hurt him, not to offend him or hurt him, and a healthy respect for what he can do if you do. That's not wrong, because he will do it. But we know this about our earthly parents. We know that they'll do things to us, and yet we don't question their love because they do it. They're good parents, you know. We know it's prompted by love, but we don't like it, and we avoid sometimes doing the wrong thing just because of it. And that's a proper motive in the Christian life. And I think the church has suffered grievously because it isn't stressed at times. I know that God can be ruthless with me, and he has been at times. And I appreciate his ruthlessness afterwards, because I know, as Hebrews 12 points out, it's his Father's love that is behind it. But God chastens us, and he will punish us because of, in order that we might respond properly. And this is what Paul is talking about here. And it finds its kind of culminating focus in this judgment seat of Christ. What it really means, I think, is, if you get the picture here, that at this judgment seat of Christ, our whole Christian life is reviewed before us. It's kind of laid out for us to see it, as God has seen it all along. And we see all the areas where we thought we succeeded and really failed, and likewise all the areas where we thought we failed when we really succeeded. And there'll be both, some of both. It's what Paul speaks of more fully in 1 Corinthians 3. Remember? He says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, the judgment day, the day of Christ, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And again in chapter 4, he says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted, for it's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, the motives. Then every man will receive his commendation from God. And so there will be things that we have mentally jotted down in our little mental record as being assets that God then will say, because you did it to be seen of men, is really a liability. And there will be other incidents that we have jotted down as a waste of time that God will say, you don't know it, but that was the time when you were really serving me. For the most part, judging from the parable, or the story rather, it's not a parable, of the sheep and the goats, have you noticed that both of those sides, the sheep and the goats, are both taken by surprise by the Lord's judgment? Both of them say to him, Lord, when did we see you naked and hungry and thirsty and either did minister to you or didn't minister to you? When was that, they said. I don't remember that. So it's usually in the sort of the unconscious moments of our life that we're being judged. Okay, so here's the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, Steve?
Are those things in that quadrant that were wrong, they knew it, recognized, acknowledged, confessed, since that doesn't come in at the judgment seat because that's already been judged and taken care of, is that right?
Yes, that's true. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, if we would judge ourselves, we shall not be judged by the Lord. So that the judgment seat of Christ is kind of the catch-all at the end where all the areas we didn't judge ourselves are finally brought before us to judge. Somehow this constant awareness of the judgment seat of Christ and the fear of receiving evil done in the body is a driving force in Paul's life to teach and preach and instruct and convince men. Now, why and how would that be?
Like he says in 1 Corinthians 9, woe is me if I preach not the gospel.
Well, I think it's a reference to what is universal among mankind. And that is a fear of wasting our lives. No one wants to waste their life. No one. I don't care who it is, what kind of a person they are. They don't want to waste it. They may be totally wrong in what they're investing it in, you know. But they think it's going to be a profit to them in some way, somehow, help them. Even the alcoholic, for the moment, is persuaded that the alcohol is going to relieve him in some way, help him in some way. No one wants to waste his life. And this is Paul's full awareness of what constitutes waste. It's walking in the flesh, obeying the old covenant, acting on the basis of everything depends on me, and nothing depends on God. And so he doesn't want to do that, and he doesn't want to see anyone else do that, because God, he knows, is no respecter of persons. He's not going to play favorites just because we've been his child and walked faithfully with him for 30 years. He's not going to let down the standards or deviate in any way. He's going to judge the man, he's going to judge David or Abraham just as faithfully and as severely, if necessary, as he would judge the newest convert. No difference. And so it's this sense of the, what I sometimes call the ruthlessness of God, that is a driving force to us, because we don't want to waste our lives. We want to have them count at the judgment seat. I do, don't you? I don't want to stand there and have just an empty bag and have to, with shame, say, well, Lord, I'm here, but, gee, I don't have much to show for it. I want something, and I want as much as possible, even despite the ease with which I am deceived and the way I can, with pride, resist the conviction of the Spirit, you know. And so it's a motive. I feel it in my life, don't you? That I want to keep things clear. I don't want to end up with a big zero. And it's a proper motive, see? It's why Paul says, I don't run as one who beats the air. I have a purpose in this. I want to achieve, he says. I want to run this race, win this battle, for the Lord's sake and for my own. And that's not wrong. So here he's dealing with that. This is why the Lord Jesus never rebuked his disciples when they showed spiritual ambition. Remember, James and John came to him and said, we want the right one seat at the right hand and the left hand. He didn't say, you fellas shouldn't be asking for things like that. No, he just said, you don't understand how to get it. What you ask for is right. How you plan to get it is wrong. And that's what you need to know. So it's not wrong to have that desire for fulfillment and achievement in the things of God. But we must understand the process. He that is first must become the servant of all. That's the way to do it. Don't judge before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of the heart. And then shall every man receive commendation from the Lord. There's always going to be some time when we walk in the Spirit, simply because of what we saw yesterday in that passage. We are being delivered up to death, in order that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal body. God puts us in circumstances and situations where we have no choice but to walk in the Spirit, if we're going to survive at all. So we do. And he takes note of them. We don't probably even notice it, because we're hurting so bad. We're so torn by the circumstances that we don't even realize if we're walking in the Spirit. So we're just hanging on and saying, Lord, you've got to see me through this. And that's exactly what he wants. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to be proud of us, so that you may be able to answer those who pride themselves on a man's position and not on his heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. I've linked that all together because I think it all turns on one pivot, and that is the central phrase in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, constrains us, presses us, urges us, drives us on, the idea. The love of Christ. Now we've had the fear of the Lord as a motive. Now comes the love of Christ. The greatest of all motives is love. Greater even than fear. Sometimes, even when we're aware, isn't this true now? Sometimes even when you're aware that you're wasting your life, you still will do it. Right? Sometimes even when you know a thing is wrong, you choose to do it. Even you know it's going to get you into trouble and get you, you know, produce death in your life. There are times when you still choose to do it, right? So fear is not the finest and the best motive, but there is one that's greater. The love of Christ controls us. And he leads up to it in this way. We're not commending ourselves to you again. That is, we're not boasting now, like you want us to, but giving you cause to be proud of us, so that you may be able to answer those who pride themselves on a man's position and not on his heart. And then he begins to quote some of the things they had been saying about him. For if we are beside ourselves, that's what some of them were saying. You know Paul? You know the way, the peculiar way he behaves? It's because he's mad. He's, you know, Festus said this of him. Or Agrippa, much learning has made you mad. And even some of the Christians in Corinth were suspecting that. This crazy Paul, look at him, the way he runs all over the empire and goes through all this difficulty, and he seems to be so careless of himself, and he's never, you know, he doesn't take care of himself. I mean, he's always creating trouble everywhere he goes. Instead of going in and settling down and earning a living like a decent man, he goes in and stirs up all the Jews and has a big riot in the city. Well, the man's crazy. And Paul says, all right, if that's what you say, remember this, at least. It's for God we do it. Our motive is right. You may not agree or even understand our actions, but our motive is we're doing it for God, and you can't deny that. And they would have to agree. But if we are in our right mind, some of them were saying that. There were some who were rising to the apostles' defense and saying, no, Paul's not as crazy as you think, you know. Remember, you look at it from his point of view, he's looking in terms of eternity. He's seeing this not in the viewpoint of the immediate moment, but as it's going to look 1,000 years from now, when the Lord Jesus is here and reigning. And those who stood up for him and defended his cause and identified themselves with it in the hour of his rejection will share in his glory. And he's not as crazy as you think. And so Paul says, if that's the way you see us, then remember that the way we act is for you. We're doing it to benefit you. So death works in us, but life in you. And so our motive, again, is right. You again may not fully understand our actions, but understand our motive, it's right. Because what really explains us, he says, is the love of Christ controls us. In other words, what Christ has done for me, Paul says, and has given to me in terms of enrichment and a sense of worth and of power, has awakened in me a tremendous love for him. And if he wants me to do something, I don't care what it is or who it involves, I'm going to do it because I love him. Now this answers, I think, the question of, that some have asked is, which love of Christ is he talking about? Is it Christ's love for me, my love for him, or his love sort of manifested through me? Well, the answer is it's all three, because all three are linked together. But where does it start? What's the first in the order? His love for us. Herein is love, says Paul. Not that we love him, but that he first loved us. And that's where it starts. And this explains why every place in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, in the letters of the apostles, where you have the exhortation to do something, it always links with it these words, for the Lord's sake, out of reverence for Christ, as unto the Lord. That's the motive for the Christian life, for doing unpleasant things, isn't it? Well, I don't like that guy. I know that. But serve him for the Lord's sake. My husband is not treating me right. Yes, I know. But submit to him for the Lord's sake. My wife is not behaving like she should. Yes, I know. But love her for the Lord's sake, as unto the Lord. And that's what controls us ultimately. And that makes it possible, doesn't it? What you can't do because of a dislike, an intense dislike for a person at a moment, you can do if you remember the Lord asked you to do it. Isn't that true? So this is the underlying motive of the Christian life. Do all things for the Lord's sake. And it's really the only proper motive that we ultimately demand to lay upon others. We can't argue with somebody, you know, do this for your brother's sake, because that'll work in certain areas, but after a while we get to the place where we say, hang the brother. Care for him, you know. Well, still do it for the Lord's sake. For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves. Now, there's the contrary part to the love of Christ controlling us. What's the alternative? Self-interest, isn't it, controls you. And here we come again to the flesh and the spirit, the old covenant and the new covenant. But he says, you see, we're convinced that one died for all. That is the dying of Jesus, isn't it? Again here. Jesus died. Therefore, all have died. And my natural life is worth nothing. My natural motives and natural gifts and abilities and talents and all this stuff will not serve the cause of God, except as I put them in the Lord's hands and reckon on him to use them. And he died for all, therefore, that those who live, really live, might live no longer for themselves, no longer in the flesh, no longer for the advancement of self, but for him who for their sake died and was raised to give them power to live. And so he's come right back again to the new covenant, isn't he? And this, therefore, is what makes the basic change in life. Now, Paul argues this in Romans 5. Remember, he says, For we know that tribulation works patience. Endurance, yes. And endurance works hope, and hope makes us not ashamed. Because why? What's behind it all? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. It all comes back to that. It's the ultimate motivating force. And that's what makes an ultimate change in the life of a believer. Even when he does live for himself for a while, he can't be comfortable with it. And continued over a period of time, he gets more and more uncomfortable until he finally has to quit it, doesn't he? There's that love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, which is continually resisting all the fleshly demands within us for self-assertion, self-indulgence, self-advancement, self-aggrandizement of all sorts, and makes us begin to see things differently more and more. And that's the key motive. From now on, therefore, because of this, we regard no one from a human point of view. His total view of humanity has changed. His sense of worth of an individual is no longer on external things. not on the way he dresses, not on the length of his hair, or the absence of it, not on the way how much money he has in the bank, or the position he holds in the world, whether high or low, doesn't make any difference. He's just a human being, a man struggling to be what he ought to be and wants to be, and either knows how to do it or doesn't know how to do it, either is obeying it or doesn't obey it, but needs to be understood and helped and met and ministered to. So we regard no one from a human point of view. James argues this, doesn't he? Do not hold respect of persons with the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can't do it. Man comes into your assembly and he is well-dressed and rich. You give him a seat. If a poor man comes in, you don't tell him to sit way back in the back. You bring him right up and set him alongside the rich man. And no respect of persons, because the love of Christ controls it. And Christ doesn't see any of these things. He sees people as people in their need. So it wipes out all this sense of difference. And it's out of that that comes verse 17. Here's another verse that we rip out of its context. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's part of the new creation that God is building. He's a brother, he's a sister, he's in the family of God. The old things by which we once treated him, the old measures of value have passed away. The new has come. So what a transforming thing this is. And how central, you see, is this thing of the love of Christ. That's why our ultimate appeal to ourselves and to others is to awaken in them a sense of what God has done in their lives. Love for Christ. And how do you do that? By describing to them what he's done for them. And this is why his, you know, we were talking about this the other day, his burdens are not, his commandments are not grievous, are they? He asks you to love your wife when you don't love her. He asks you to stop lying to your friends and to, you know, to be kind to the selfish and the ungrateful when you don't feel like it. But they're not grievous when you begin to think of who it is that asks you. It awakens love. And this ought to be our response in every case. And that's why everywhere in the Scriptures you find that put in, as unto the Lord, for the Lord's sake, out of reverence for Christ. That's the motive that governs it. Okay, now we've got a few minutes left here. Do you want to discuss this? Any?
And that passage is a thing that all have died. One died for all. But for all died. Is this all who are called unto?
All who believe, yes. He died for all. He died for all men, potentially. But those who believe receive the benefit of it. And died with him. It's the same argument as you have in Romans 6. We are crucified with Christ. Our old man has died with him. And this is what he's talking about.
Ray, is it just primarily the two motives there, love and fear?
Yes. Those are the basic motives of the Christian life. There are variations of them that we sometimes call motives that are really just nothing, but they can all be traced back to these two basic ones. You know, there's a desire to succeed in the Christian life. What's that? It's the fear of the Lord. It's the opposite of not wanting to waste your life. And that's a proper thing. But they all come back to that, either the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ.
What is fear in the wrong sense? Negative.
It's fear to trust God.
Afraid of him because he may.
Yes, afraid to even come near him, that he's angry at you and disturbed with you and going to misuse you the fear that Eve felt about God and Adam that caused them to hide in the garden. That's wrongful fear. Proper fear is one of an awareness that he will deal honestly with us.
You see this shaping up in Jeremiah, for instance, in those intimate views we get of him in the dialogues in part of his book, when he calls upon the Lord to correct him, but not with judgment, lest he take him away.
He's not
quite there. He's feeling his way.
Right.
Terrific.
Exactly. And Job is beautiful in this. Job says, I'm scared of you. You're so dreadful and terrible and mighty, and who am I? I can't answer you. I can't argue with you. You've got me whipped to start with, you know. I'm not even in the same league. How can I say anything to you, you know? My cause is just, but you're so much smarter than I that I can't get it out or anything else. And that's an improper fear of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But finally, when he saw the Lord, he just says, I repent in dust and ashes. Okay, now we've got to wind it up this morning. So be merciful. Blessed are the merciful. We're going to start with chapter 5. Verse 18. We looked yesterday now, remember, at the, not only did we move into outer space, but we also talked about the motives that work from within to move us, to make us, to have a permanent splendor, not a fading glory, you know, so that we don't quit in the middle of the process. I've more and more come to the conclusion that the mark, again, one of the most visible marks of someone who has discovered how to function in the new covenant is that he just never quits. He doesn't fade out when things get rough or tough or anything, but is right there all the way in and sees something through. And these motives are fear of the Lord, the fear of wasting our life before a God who sees realistically, and the fear of and the love of Christ, which is the ultimate motive for all that we do. The thing that makes it easy to do difficult things is the love of Christ. So let's pick this up now at verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Once again, the chapter division comes at the wrong place. And the opening verses there belong with the section that I've read. Now, it's obvious that Paul is here describing, once again, his ministry, the ministry of reconciliation, he calls it, which is the ministry that's committed to all of us. And I think the simplest treatment of this is to simply run through it and see what are the elements that make this up, because here we have another vivid description of what a new covenant ministry will look like and accomplish, what it can be expected to do as we reckon upon everything coming from God, nothing coming from us. And we just need to take note here of the various elements of this. You notice first that the ministry of reconciliation originates with God. All this is from God, Paul says. It's not a human program devised by men in some strategy planning conference. The longer I live, the more I'm convinced that we are wasting thousands of hours in the church doing planning that we don't need to do. The only reason we need to do it is because we've rejected the plan that's already given to us. And so naturally we have to sit down and come up with a substitute. But if we don't reject that plan, we don't need to do all this planning. It's already done for us. There is a basic pattern of operation which never needs to change, which works whether it's in small groups or large groups, individuals, whether it's young or old or wealthy or poor or whatever. It always works. Same basic pattern. Equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Disciple them. Teach them their gifts. Teach them how to walk in the new covenant. Teach them how to love one another and bear one another's burdens and share with one another and be open with one another. And then look to the Lord in your midst to open the doors and give you opportunities and thrust you out into scary situations where you don't know where you're going to end up. And take them on in faith with boldness, because it's not up to you to see it through, but God. Now that's the pattern. And if we just simply give our time to operating that pattern, it'll work, because it's from God. All this is from God, Paul says. And not from us. It originates with God and not man. Now that doesn't mean that there aren't times when you meet together and try to discuss things. But what you're really trying to do is to find out, to recognize by a sharing of viewpoints, what doors are open to you by the Lord. And when to start in moving in that way. And just what personnel do you employ in this, and according to the gifts they have. So I want to be careful here. I'm not wiping out planning meetings. I'm just changing the character of them. They're not to devise strategy. That's what we're not to do. We simply are to apply strategy as the doors open and as we recognize what they are. Now, that's the first thing. Don't hesitate now, again, to interrupt if you have questions or comments on this. Second, notice that the ministry of reconciliation is something that we have personally experienced. That's the next statement he made. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So that we're not talking about something secondhand. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Every individual Christian must see that he is directly related to the Lord himself, that the Lord is the one who sent him out to be a witness, not the church, not the pastor, not the elders, but the Lord, and that he has himself experienced what he's to talk about. So it's not hard to do. You know, I think what scares so many people out in this matter of witnessing is that they see it as talking about something that they don't very much thoroughly understand. That is, they have to theologize. They have to explain the Bible and explain all the hard questions, and that's what scares them. And that they're going to be put on the spot by their neighbors to answer questions that they're not prepared to answer. No, all they need to do is say what happened to them, that's all, what God has done in their life. Just like Fred here just shared a testimony with us of what's been happening in him. And, you know, in that sense, every Christian is the world's greatest authority on the subject that he's speaking about, himself. Who knows better what's happened to him? This is basic witnessing, and every Christian is expected to be a witness. Now, that doesn't mean that beyond that there aren't gifts of evangelism that are given, which are to be employed and developed, just as there are gifts of teaching and prophesying and so on. And many of a congregation will have gifts of evangelism and can and should take on the ministry of explaining to the non-Christians what the scriptures are saying and answering the questions they ask and so on. And that's fine. But not everybody does that. But what we all call to do, the ministry of reconciliation, is to share what we ourselves have personally experienced. And you have to teach people that. Now, what's the third element here? Given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So the third element is that it's universally inclusive, this ministry. The world is involved in it. That means what we've just been seeing in verse 16 and 17. It's without respect to persons. The ministry of reconciliation is available to rich or poor, hippie or square, high or low, wealthy, whatever, black, white, red, pink, yellow, green, any color of the spectrum, doesn't make any difference. And this is true. The gospel, as we understand it properly, is simply the most universal message the world has ever heard. It works anywhere, among any level or caste or background. It will have certain variations according to the cultural pattern in which it's found, but ultimately the essentials never change. People are always the same everywhere in the world. So this is a universally inclusive message. And we need to understand that. That means, again, you don't need to change the program. Again, we don't need tremendous planning sessions in order to decide how to approach the Hottentots as different from approaching the Alkas on Broadway in New York City. It's the same thing. You talk to them about their need. You find the point of need in their destitute humanity and offer Jesus Christ to it. And when they come to him, then you begin to teach them, instruct them what this means and what they've received and how they've gotten it, and begin to recognize and share with one another. Same pattern again. And soon it'll take on, under the leadership and direction of the Holy Spirit, it'll take on certain cultural overtones that fit the situation, as long as those cultural overtones aren't wrong. This is where I have some minor quarrel with some of the, say, the church growth principles that you hear about today. Those fellows seem to me at least, to approach it from the standpoint that you discover what a culture is and what their requirements are, and then you study out how to adapt the gospel to that culture and to make it fit the pattern that works in that particular culture. Well, I don't think that that's exactly right. Sometimes it'll work out that way because there is a great deal of the understanding of the nature of the gospel among these the church growth men. But sometimes it won't. And what I think we need to understand is that culture not only needs to be adapted to at certain points, but also in other points it needs to be directly confronted and challenged. That culture needs to be changed. Every culture needs to be changed. That culture sometimes is so reflective of satanic philosophy that it is destructive to people. And that's why you need to challenge the moral, or the immoral elements in a culture. And stand fast against them and don't yield. And also some of the some other patterns may need to be confronted, like attitudes, bigotry attitudes. This is one of the reasons why I feel is the explanation why Japan is such a difficult mission field, is because in my judgment, and I certainly don't pretend to be an authority here, but it appears this way to me from what I know of Japan and Oriental culture and all, is that missionaries have just simply refused, have succumbed to the tremendous pressure in Japan to adapt themselves to the culture 100%. And so they go along with what is, in my judgment, probably the most deceitful culture there is. It's a culture based upon deceiving people, lying to them, pretending something all the time. And we're all acquainted with the way the Oriental cultures, you know, save face. Well, what is saving face? It's pretending. It's pure, sheer hypocrisy. Pretending to be something that you're not. And when Christians adapt to that and don't challenge it, go along with it, they destroy the effectiveness of the gospel. And that's why it doesn't penetrate very far. And that kind of culture needs just a clear-cut, outright challenge and a refusal to permit Christians to live in those terms. And then it will begin to make impact because it will speak to a very deep need in the Japanese nation. Well, that's my observation. You may not agree with that. All right, look at the next one, the fourth one, the rest of that sentence. Who through Christ, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. Here's our message now. And it's a fantastic message, unbelievable message. It's that God is not counting men's trespasses against them. Now, that's exactly the opposite of what they think, isn't it? What we in the church often convey to them is that we teach them more or less that the church condemns them because of the way they live. And we don't want them around. Now, look at the next element here. It's without condemnation. Wonderful word of grace too, that we come to men with. And notice how it comes now. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation so that we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We beseech you, instead of Christ, on behalf, it says here, but it really means in Christ's place, we beseech you. Be reconciled to God. Now, the glory of the good news is that it's delivered by men, not delivered by angels, delivered by contemporary men. Every generation has to speak anew these great truths and find the language and the culture forms to convey it to its own generation. That's why we can't lean and borrow too heavily from the past. It's good to read the books of the men of God of the past and to read and study some of the sermons, the great sermons that have moved people in the 19th century, in the 18th century, in the 17th century, and so on. But don't try to preach them today. The same truth has to be clothed in contemporary language. And that's why I welcome new translations of the scriptures every century. I think it ought to be done every century. I think sermons have to be re-preached. The same old truth has to be put in contemporary culture language forms in our day in order to communicate properly. New forms of media have to be utilized. We can't just limit it only to what the 19th century men did. We can use television and satellites and anything else, whatever. It's delivered by men. We are ambassadors for Christ. And God owns and accredits what we deliver. That's the next point, by the way. It's owned and accredited by God. What we say, if it's what the scriptures tell us to say, will be owned by God. God will do something in people's lives. And that's the mark of our accreditation. As Paul, you remember, said to these Corinthians, you are our letter of recommendation. All we need, changed lives that God produces as a result of the message. That's our accrediting mark as ambassadors. And then notice another mark here is, another element of this ministry is It must be voluntarily accepted. Yes. God making his appeal through us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ. We beseech you, not we command you. God never, Paul never commands an unbeliever. Or does he command believers in certain areas? He beseeches us. And, boy, I think pastors have to take careful note of the areas in which Scripture uses the word command and where it uses the word beseech. Paul says, you know, in Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. That can never be commanded. I beseech you that you show love one to another. That can never be commanded. I beg of you, brothers, that you let love abound among you. See, that can't be commanded either. This all has to, it's all put on a voluntary basis. Yes, Jesus said. But Jesus must say that. You see, that's different there, because the Lord has a personal access to every believer, while apostles don't, and other Christians don't. We can't be lords over one another's faith. We've got to remember, it all comes back to one is your master, all you are brethren. And so the Lord can command, and we can remind one another of his command, but we can't command ourselves. That's the point. Okay, is it six? One, two, three, four, five, six. That's seven. Here they are. One, originates with God, not man. Two, is personally experienced. Three, is universally inclusive. Four, is without condemnation. Five, is delivered by men. Six, is owned and accredited by God. And seven, is voluntarily accepted. Now eight, achieves what otherwise is impossible. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God, or the worth of God. We might have a sense of self-worth, a rightful sense of self-worth, because that's what's fundamental to the operation of humanity as God intended it to be. Now let's utilize this hunger of people today for self-worth, and all the millions of words that are in the secular presses about self-worth and the struggle to achieve it. Nothing wrong with that. That provides for us a fantastic basis to present the gospel on, if we just use it. This is why I get disturbed when Christians insist on coming at the world with the same old trite, worn out language that appealed maybe to the 19th century but doesn't say anything to the 20th. This is why we must put things in modern terms. Speak to our own generation, and it reveals our tendency to really put faith in the form. We think that if we get up and preach the sermons of D.L. Moody, everybody's going to fall apart like they did in D.L. Moody's day. Well, Moody's power didn't lie in the words that he gave, in the message, the form of it. That's belief that the power lies in the message, isn't it? It reveals that to us, instead of in the living God who can clothe himself with our words, contemporary words, and power can flow through that just as well. Anybody. See? God can use your words and your personality and speak with just as much power through that as with anyone else. So there's no need to borrow from anybody. Yeah. And what it accomplishes is to impart this fantastic secret of adequacy, isn't it? Or of self-worth, whatever you want to say, which men strive for and would give their right arms for. They could achieve. So here it is, given. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the worthwhileness of God. Okay, and the last one is, it's experienced moment by moment. Working together with him, then, we entreat you. Notice that again. Not we command you, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. Now, he's talking to Christians here. And here's another one of those texts that is wrenched out of its context and used to preach the gospel to sinners, to the non-Christians with. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Well, that's true. And it's not wrongly used in that sense. But that isn't really the first use of it here. This is addressed to Christians, isn't it? Not talking to non-believers here. He's talking to believers. Now is the acceptable time for you, Christians. Now is the day of salvation for you. So he's not talking about becoming a Christian. He's talking about becoming a vessel wholly filled and flooded with God himself. You see, because we're living eternal life, is only now in eternity, isn't it? Remember, we talked about that yesterday? Everything has to be done now. It's no good that you walked in the Spirit 5 minutes ago. That doesn't help you now, does it? Or your intention to walk in the Spirit 2 minutes from now isn't going to help you either. Now. The existentialists are right in this respect. You must take life one moment at a time. And that one moment is either a moment in the flesh or a moment in the Spirit. One or the other. So now is the accepted time. And if it's in the flesh, then you have the grace of God in vain. You have Christ, but what good does he do to you if you live in the flesh? If I live in the flesh, of what value is Christ to me at that precise moment that I choose to depend upon everything coming from me and nothing coming from God? Absolutely worthless, isn't he? I have him, but it's in vain. Have the grace of God without any practical effect for that moment. Now, if the next moment is that way too, and the next, and the next, and the next, and the next, I've got quite a few series of moments in which the grace of God has been in vain in my life. So his appeal is, you see, his entreatment is now, working together with him, since this is my example set before you, Paul says. Don't just have Christ, live Christ. For he says, at the acceptable time I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. That's all God ever does. He only helps people now. He won't help you in the future. He won't help you in the past. He just helps you now. Okay. Well, there's the ministry of reconciliation. What a ministry that is. That's a tremendous power to turn loose into the world, isn't it? Now, if we can just get it turned loose through the church. The only thing that hinders it is us, isn't it? It's Christians who are either ignorant or indifferent to these claims. Now, ignorance is the major reason today why the church is not living on this level. And therefore, we never need to get impatient or angry with ignorance. Ignorance needs instruction. Indifference is another matter. When people knowing it still turn their backs on it, then that's different. And a little righteous indignation can properly come in. But that's usually not our problem. It's mainly ignorance. Isn't it? What is it in your churches? Ignorance or indifference?
Ignorance.
Yeah.
Ignorance. Yeah, for the most part.
How about the churches of Spain?
Perhaps ignorance by negligence. Perhaps.
Yes, I'd say the same.
Ignorance by negligence.
All boils down to ignorance, obviously.
Oh, yeah.
Ignorance on the part of leaders to know how to teach the word, and ignorance on the part of the believers, in this case by negligence, to really make use of it.
Well, that's our problem here, too.